and follow a few passages as I read them in Proverbs and then one in Ephesians. Proverbs 22 is our first passage. These are listed in the bulletin for you if you want to go back and look at them later. Proverbs 22, verse 24 and verse 25. It says, "Make no friendship with an angry man, and with a furious man do not go, lest you learn his ways and set a snare for your soul." Now let's go forward to Proverbs 25, 28. Proverbs 25 and verse number 28. That verse says, "Whoever has no rule over his own spirit is like a city broken down without walls." No protection, no self-control. And then also Proverbs 29, verse 22. Proverbs 29 and verse 22. That verse reads this way, "An angry man stirs up strife, and a furious man abounds in transgression." And finally, in the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26 and 27. The Bible says, "Be angry and do not sin, and do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil." I guess the point is pretty clear. Watch out about anger, about angry outbursts, about your temper, about self-control. This verse here, it says, "Be angry and do not sin," has to be balanced with the proverb, "A furious man abounds in transgression." The best way to be angry and not sin for the most of us, for most of the time, is not to be angry in the first place. You know what I mean? Be angry and do not sin is a very difficult thing, to be angry and not to sin, because a furious man abounds in transgression. So usually check your anger at the door here first, and that way you will avoid sinning in that context of being angry. This all falls under the doctrine of sanctification. When God saves a person, that is, when a person is made to recognize that Jesus Christ died for their sins, that they are a sinner and they need that, and they accept that and willingly take Him as their Savior, God doesn't stop there, but He wants to transform that person's character bit by bit by bit until He brings them into heaven and they have no more, by the time He's done with them. And at death, when He finally transforms us and glorifies us, we will have no more character flaws, no more sin. Don't try to get away with the excuse that, well, that's just the way I am. God is in the business of transforming just the way you are so that you will be just the way He wants you to be. See, sanctification is comprehensive. I've taught this before. I hope if you haven't heard it that you will hear it this time. Sanctification is comprehensive. It doesn't mean you just simply avoid the big sins, but it means that you and I avoid the sins of our character, the angry outbursts, the temper, the lack of self-control, the bad words, all that stuff that comes out of our mouth and whatever it is. That is part of being a Christian. And I don't want us to miss that. The fruit of the Spirit includes these sorts of things that teach us and help us to not, well, not to be angry and sin, not to be furious, not to be picking up from bad examples of those who are angry. So just a friendly word, if the shoe fits, wear it. It fits me. I trust, I think, that probably fits most of us, that we need this word to not be angry, to avoid that, to check ourselves, to watch our tempers, and so on and so forth. Most of the things we probably get mad about in 1,000 years, how much will they matter? Not very much. It's okay to be angry over sin and to be tired of unrighteousness and all of that, but I'm afraid most of the time we're not angry over sin, we're angry over dumb things. And so this is part of sanctification. This is part of being a Christian. Don't forget that. God wants to change your personality. Doesn't matter if your dad was an angry man and his father was an angry man. Yeah, you might have a disposition that's genetically received from them that might help you to be that sort of person, but God can change all that. If you believe God is omnipotent and God works in you by His Spirit, He can change that. He can make you into one who, Philippians 4 says, let your gentleness be made known to all men. The Lord is at hand, you know, that sort of thing. So keep that in mind. This is what sanctification is about. If you don't know that, maybe you need to back up and, do I really know the Lord? Or am I just taking Him for the fire insurance and retirement benefits, but not for the present transformation of my character? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to pray that You will help us in this area of anger, temper, self-control. Help us to first recognize in theory, as it were, that it is part of Your work in us to eradicate these things from us, and then also that we should be participants willingly engaged in the fight and the battle against these things that want to rear their ugly heads in our lives. I pray for Your help to each one here, each boy and girl, each man and woman, each husband and wife, that we may know the truth of this, of these passages in the Proverbs and in Ephesians. Lord, I pray now for those of us who have need of Your touch in a physical way. Some of us are afflicted with various things. We pray for one another in that way. I pray for Mrs. B, that You'll continue to help her and strengthen her in her home there. And as she comes out to the meetings here, we pray also for Chuck and for Mrs. Worthington. And Lord, for Mrs. Bittner, we thank You for each one of these dear saints. Lord, there are others certainly that have physical ailments. They might not wish to advertise or have them to be known, but we pray for them as well. I pray, Lord, for Mr. Weatherington, who lost his wife not just so long ago to cancer, and now he himself has very serious illness. We pray, Lord, that You will help him and strengthen him, comfort his soul in the midst of his loss of his wife, his life's partner, but also in the midst of this illness that he has, whatever it may be. Lord, we pray for our servicemen and women. Thank You that You've brought Ben here to be with us today with Jenna. Lord, You have been good to him. You have spared him. You have brought him back to from whence he came, and we give You thanks for that. Lord, thank You for the opportunity to pray with him and for him and for the answers that we have seen. We pray for those, Lord, who are associated with him in all the branches of military service, those whose lives are in harm's way at this very minute. We pray for them. We pray that You will foil attempts of the enemies to take their lives, and that You will give our men great success in their mission. Lord, we want to pray for the mission of this church as well. That is to fetch men from fire and the grave to be born again. Lord, help us to take that exhortation that was printed in the bulletin for us this morning and take it to heart. many, Lord, are dwelling in burning buildings and they don't know it. And we are the ones who can see and tell them that they need the Savior. So we ask for your help to do what we must, to do what we're morally obligated to do. Lord, I pray for that on our jobs and at school and wherever we find ourselves, in our neighborhoods and with our families, that you'll help us to be lights for Christ. It's difficult, Lord, sometimes with all the ways of the world and ways of thinking and philosophies out there and persecution that may come. But Lord, we pray you'd help us to be bold. Give us strength and courage of conviction to witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, thank you for this place that you've given to us. Thank you for the improvements that have been happening here on the building. Help us to make good use of them. Help everything to work out nicely. And Lord, we pray for help to add to the number of hands that care for this place and the needs that it has. Lord, we pray for our missionaries this morning as well. We ask that you will trust, just help them as they trust you to do their work. We pray for the McMahons who are leaving soon from New Zealand to come home for furlough again. We pray for the Brunks and their church planting effort in South Africa. We pray for the evangelical Bible churches there as well, endeavoring to plant churches. We remember Pastor Buckley and his work there. Please help that work to prosper, we pray. We pray also for Tim and Christina Gosen and for Wilfred Matham and his wife and their work there also in those parts of the world. Lord, we just pray you protect them. Help our brother's eye to heal continually, to get better, and that you may use him for years to come for your glory and praise. Lord, thank you for each one who's here. May they get a blessing this morning knowing that you are here where two or three are gathered in your name. And we do come in your name because there's no other name to which to come. You are the center focus of all the universe. And to thee we come to worship this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
It plays a strain. shall see him by and by. Face to face, oh blissful moment. Face to face to see and know. Face to face with my Redeemer, Jesus Christ, who loves me so. Face to face I shall behold him, far beyond the starry sky. Face to face in all his glory, I shall see him by and by.
I have a couple of challenges this morning. One is to preach the word. The other is to keep you awake. So, wake up! It's warm, I know, and the compressor is up on the roof. Did you notice it when you drove in? There are actually two of them up there, one for the potluck room and one for this room. But they're not fully hooked up yet. And the coil that's got to be ordered for this unit right here is not done. Should be done tomorrow. So hopefully this week some action will happen on that as well. So we might be a little cool, hopefully in time for the fall at least. No, we trust it will happen. But we thank the Lord for that provision that He's made for us. Let's turn our Bibles to Galatians chapter 4 this morning. Galatians chapter 4. The passage we'll look at this morning, starting in verse 12, follows immediately on the heels of what we looked at last time in verse 8, where Paul really rebukes the Galatians by sort of asking them a question. Why are you turning back to where you came from? Why are you going back to legalistic observances as if they have some power or spiritual value to make you righteous or to make you more presentable before God? And he says, you know, you're going in the wrong direction. I said last time that based on this verb here to turn again to the weak and beggarly elements, that they're really having a reverse conversion, if you will. They were turning back in the wrong direction where they were not supposed to be going. And in fact, it was such a serious problem that down in verse 11, Paul says, I'm afraid for you, lest I've labored for you in vain. The problem is so serious that the Apostle Paul wonders out loud, in writing at least here, has all of my work been useless? Were you not truly converted after all? At this point, I'd like to make clear, if it wasn't clear last time when I used that phrase reverse conversion, I hope you understand what I mean. That is not that somebody who is truly converted can be unconverted, but that somebody who is only apparently converted can go back to where they were before and thus demonstrate that they never really were converted in the first place. You see that? Somebody that's truly saved is always saved. We don't believe in the Arminian doctrine that somebody can lose their salvation. Nobody can lose their salvation because what God starts, He finishes. What God does, He performs to completion. What He promises, He keeps. All of those things. The very nature of regeneration. You don't get born again only to go back to your mother's womb, figuratively speaking, and be unborn. It cannot be done. But the problem is for Paul, when he's teaching these churches here, and he knows that this Judaizing heresy has come in, teaching them that they ought to do works in order to be sanctified or even to be saved, or that they need to do them to be saved. He doesn't know He can't tell infallibly who is saved really and who is not. Just like I cannot look out over this audience and say to myself, I know that all of those people are saved. I don't know that. Okay? And so you see many times in the scriptures where you have passages like this that really form edifying warnings to believers and desperate warnings to unbelievers that they need to come back, they need to get to Christ, or if believers are gone astray, they need to come back to Him. And so he's very, very concerned about this. He offers this corrective warning then in order to either A, bring them on the right path again, or B, tell them that they were never on that path to begin with. And this is a danger for us. I mean, today, many people think they're Christians. Many do. And while I cannot say infallibly who is and who isn't, because I'm not God, I can say with some certainty that there are many people who believe, maybe they really believe, or they just say that they are believers, but they really are not. Otherwise, what would the point of Jesus' teaching be about the wheat and the tares? In the world, there's the wheat and there's the tares, and it's very difficult to tell them apart until they come to fruit. And then you realize what has happened, that the tares have come in the middle of the wheat. There are some who have crept in, Jude says, unawares, secretly, in your midst. That they didn't advertise themselves as false teachers or false believers, but there they are, even in the church. They shouldn't be there. The church should remove them if at all possible, but it's not always possible for us to tell or to see with the crystal ball what's going to happen in the future. So we have to be on guard against this danger. False believers who think that they are really believers, or have been told or deceived by others that they're believers, believing in all the religions of the world, or being a good person or whatever, is not where it's at as far as Jesus Christ is concerned. We must believe in Him and Him alone. He alone is the one who holds the keys of what? Death and Hades. Remember from the Lord's table service this morning, Revelation chapter 1. If you don't go to Him, then the one you do go to, or if you go to yourself, you will find that you don't have the keys of death and of Hades. And you really need one who does have those keys, because that's the only way you're going to be freed from ultimate spiritual death, and really the second death in the lake of fire. You must come to Christ. And so Paul is concerned to the point of even voicing it here in verse 11. Now, in the following verses, starting in verse 12, what the apostle does is he says to these folks, I want you to remember back to when you were saved, when I first ministered among you. Review that, remember your initial response, and thus remember from where you've come. You came out of sin and you were saved and you had the joy of God's salvation, but now you're leaving that behind and trying to add to it this legalistic approach to life. And so he calls them to remember back the year or two earlier when they had become saved. At least he assumes so. He says, brethren, in verse 12. See, he's not ultimately calling into question all of their salvation, but what he is saying is that if you are a brother, then you're going to listen and take heed to what I have to say here. You're going to care about it. If you don't care about it, then that's evidence that you just are not a Christian. So he says, brethren, I urge you, in verse 12, to become like me, for I became like you. You have not injured me at all. You know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at the first. And my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. What then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear you witness that if possible you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? And we'll pause the reading right there. I was initially going to go on a few more verses, but when I fill up these notes here on two sides, I know it's time to stop. So that's where we're at this morning, verses 12 to 16. He asked them to review really three things as I've divided up the text. Review point number one in verse 12 at the beginning is Paul's personal testimony and his appeal to them. He says in verse 12 there, "I urge you to become like me, for I became like you." Now that's, what does that mean? I urge you to become like me, for I became like you. Well, ultimately, I believe that it has to do with Paul's reliance on the law and legalism in general terms to achieve, to its ability, lack of ability to achieve righteousness. Ultimately, he understood that the elements of the world in chapter 4 and verse 3, that the weak and beggarly elements of chapter 4 and verse 9 were not sufficient to obtain a good standing for him before God. He could do all of that stuff perfectly, and yet he would never still make it. Now, originally, when Paul met the Gentiles, the Galatian Gentiles, they were idolaters. It told us that in verse 8. You remember, you did not know God. At that time, you served those who by nature are not gods. They served idols. We said last time that those idols, those figures, those pictures are empty in themselves. They don't represent real gods, but behind them is the power of Satan through his demons to effect spiritual things through them. So there is some power behind them, but it's not of God, it's of Satan. And so when they were in that state, did they observe the law? When they were worshiping idols, did they observe the law? Well, no. They didn't. They didn't observe days and months and seasons and years, as chapter 4 and verse 10 said they are now doing. They didn't do that. And Paul says, "I came to you and I became like you." I was a Jewish man, and I would have normally, you would expect me to hang on to those rituals. But when I came to you, I left those behind. Now, in the first place, that means that he didn't come to the Gentiles and tell them that they had to do these things to be saved, the feasts and the rituals and all of this stuff. Secondly, he didn't practice them, those things there, because he didn't want to confuse them. Remember 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul says, "I become all things to all men that I might save some. To the Jew I become as a Jew, but to the Gentile I become as a Gentile. To one who is not under the law, as not under the law." Even though he says, "I know I'm under God's law to Christ, but I don't do the Jewish Mosaic law when I'm with Gentiles, because I don't want to confuse the matter. I don't want to cause a stumbling block to them. I want to help them to be saved," saying, "I want to win them to Christ." Now, we know that was Paul's attitude, because two times in the book of Acts, chapter 18 and chapter 21, you see him there doing something that's related to the Jewish customs. You remember in Centuria, it says he had taken a vow, so he did what? He shaved his hair. You think that's kind of an odd thing for a Christian to do. But he was reflecting some of that Jewish culture still. Not that it made him better as a Christian or whatever. It was optional. When he went to Jerusalem, he took vows with those four or five men who were there, paid their expenses until the time of their purification was done, and he went to the temple. You remember that's when he was captured in the temple and that whole business started where he was sent to Rome. So he did, at times, do some of these rituals or ceremonial things. But when he was among the Gentiles, he certainly did not do them. Now, that's on the practical side. But on the theological side, also, he's saying, "I became like you apart from the law because a long time ago, I finally understood, that those things could not do me any good. I've abandoned the law for righteousness," he would say. The book of Philippians tells us this. He says, "Though I also might have confidence in the flesh," if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, "I more so. I was circumcised the eighth day, the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless." So if anybody had rights to brag, it was the Apostle Paul. He was right on the fast track of Pharisaical success. But he says in verse 7 of Philippians 3, "But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ." He's realized there's a fundamental shift in his thinking here, that I cannot count on those things before God. "Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ, and be found in Him." And here's the thing: "not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith." So he says, "I abandon all law righteousness. I abandon all means by which I thought I could attain God's favor, and I received the righteousness of God which comes by faith." Now, why have I said all of that? Let me draw it together. Paul says in Galatians 4, verse 12, "I urge you to become like me because I became like you. You were without the law. I came to you, and I was without the law too. I lived apart from the law. And I realized a long time ago that that law was not going to help me be saved. So I abandoned it. I took God's righteousness, that free righteousness that He gave to me on the road to Damascus, and abandoned all of that earlier stuff." So that's the way you were. You were unsaved and apart from the law. I was saved, but still apart from the law. I didn't practice the law, just like you didn't practice the law. So now he says, with that in mind, remember, I want you to become like I am. Isn't that what he says? I want you to become like me. So what's happened? If Paul came to them and he was like them, they shared this quality that they didn't observe the Mosaic law, and Paul still doesn't observe the Mosaic law, then something changed where these Galatian folks were tricked by the Judaizing people into believing that they needed the law in order to have favor with God. So Paul came, preached to them the gospel of grace. They've now begun to depart from this. And Paul says, "I am urging you, come back to be like me. Depart from this law. You were there before, then you got saved, and you were still apart from that law, but now the Judaizers have convinced you to leave." Does that make sense? He says, "I urge you to become like I am," in this sense of abandoning the weak and beggarly elements. You're observing days and months and seasons and years. Stop! Come back to where you're supposed to be. Become like me, for I became like you, in the sense of this observance of the law. So that's the sequence of events. They were like Paul. They changed to become unlike Paul. And Paul says, "Please come and be like me again." So that's review point number one. Number two, it's at the end of verse 12 here, through verse 14. He says, "You have not injured me at all." Now, injured in our modern English here, we think of that as being an injury. Somebody falls and injures themselves, or they're in a car accident and are injured, or "you have not injured me." You know, you didn't punch me and break my nose or something. It's not that. It's really, "you have not wronged me. You have not done me wrong in anything." And then he goes on to really sort of try to explain what he means by this. Now, you remember when he went to the Galatian churches in Acts, we reviewed that some time ago, but he went there and he got a good reception from some people, from some Gentiles and some Jews in Antioch of Pisidia, there in the southern central Turkey, in Iconium, in Derbe. But you remember there were some who didn't like Paul. They kicked him out of their city. They stoned him. They got rid of him. They wanted to kill him. So there were some persecution. But these folks, the Galatians who were in the church, had apparently received him very well. They didn't wrong him. They didn't do him any harm. And so then he goes on to explain this more. He says in verse 13, "You know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at the first." Now, I think this means that Paul was a sick man. He was physically afflicted with something, And he says, because of that physical infirmity, I preach the gospel to you. You mean it wasn't because he wanted to come to Galatia and preach the gospel to them? That's kind of a strange thought here, but I think it's something like this. If you go to, like we were up north last year, and we went to a church there on a Wednesday night, and they had prayer meeting, and two or three people had some physical issue. And this is 3 or 4 hours north, and they were saying how they were coming down to Ann Arbor. That piqued our interest to come to the university hospital because they needed the help that could only be provided here, the cancer treatment or whatever it was. Maybe Paul was in that kind of situation. He's in the lowlands of southern Turkey, as we call it today, and he gets sick. Some people believe he got malaria, maybe. It's totally speculation. Maybe it's good, maybe it's not. But he was somehow sick. And he heard that a good place to go was Galatia to recover from his illness. Or maybe there was a doctor there. Or maybe the environment and the it was temperate and nice and cool and he could recover from whatever illness he had. And so because of that illness, God directed him to Galatia. God does use sickness sometimes to direct our paths, doesn't he? He lays us aside or gives us an illness to guide us in a certain way, to teach us something. And that's what he did with Paul. Because of this physical infirmity, I preach the gospel to you. Maybe Paul was thinking, I've got to get to the major centers of commerce on the west coast of Asia Minor. I've got to get to Ephesus right away. And God said, hold on a second. There are people here that I have that need the gospel. And I'm just going to redirect you different plans than what you had to go up there to preach the gospel to them. So he was unable to continue in one direction. God brought him in another direction. And maybe while he was there in Galatia, he got better. Or maybe he had bouts of fever or something like that. And in between times, he was able to preach to them. So it's like God sending a missionary to the heart of liberal Ann Arbor at the university hospital. And he preaches the gospel to some people and poof, a church starts. Wouldn't that be great? More believers in the midst of our town. That's what happened in Galatia. Now he says in verse 13 here, 14 actually, in my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. What is the first thing that people do with a public figure who has a handicap or some kind of chronic illness? Is he fit? Is he fit to be president of the United States or hold high office, to be a pastor? You know, if I were a weak and sickly man who had a crook in my back and all of that, would you folks have called me to be the pastor of this church? The Galatians didn't treat Paul differently because he was sick. But it is easy to write off a sick and weak preacher, as it is easy to write off anybody who's in a public place, who's not, you know, strong and robust and can really cry out the gospel and is good on his feet and all of this sort of thing. But, you know, the Galatians didn't write him off. You, it says, did not despise or reject me. You did not loathe me. You did not treat me with contempt, is really what this is saying. This was a trial for Paul. It was a test for the Galatians, too, though, to see if they were going to receive him. You know, maybe sickness makes a preacher a better preacher because he learns more to trust in God. They received him kindly, and they didn't treat him as if his apostolic authority was dimmed or muted in the least. Think about this. Paul, you've healed others. Why can't you heal yourself? Remember what those people called out to Jesus on the cross? You saved others. Now can you save yourself? I'm reflecting on that just here with Paul. Maybe somebody would say, Paul, you know, you're not much of an apostle if you're sick. But they didn't treat him that way. They didn't write him off. In fact, it says, "You received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus." Wow. This is a great reception. An angel here could be, it's an angelos in Greek, it could be a messenger as well. I'd rather take that. I mean, I don't think they thought he was an angel. Although some in the Galatian churches, remember, thought that Paul was Hermes and Barnabas was Zeus, and they went to sacrifice to them. But the people in the church obviously didn't think those pagan thoughts. They knew Paul was a man, but they knew that he was a messenger from God. He was sent by God to give them a message. In fact, they received him and the message so well that he could say, "You received me even as you would have received Jesus Christ." As well they should, in a sense. Not that he is the vicar of Christ on earth or something, but he is an ambassador for Christ, 2 Corinthians teaches us. He does come with the authority of Christ. Matthew 28:18 tells us, "All authority has been given to me. Go, therefore, and preach the gospel." And he comes with the message of Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 2, he says, "I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." So he's an ambassador for Christ. He has the authority of Christ and he has the message of Christ. And they received him that way. And that's what we all have to do with the gospel. We have to take the message that God gives through His messenger and accept it. Don't make excuses. Don't stand away from it, but receive it as it is, the truth. Now, all of this sounds very good, and it is, because verse 15 goes on to say, not only does Paul want them to review his testimony and his likeness to them and how they need to come back to where they were before when they were first saved, and their positive reception of the Apostle Paul, but now their initial blessedness or happiness. They need to review that as well. What then, in verse 15, what then was this blessing you enjoyed? For I bear witness that if possible you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. He asked them a very important question. What was the blessing that you enjoyed? Where did that come from? What was it all about? This was the joy, religious joy, blessedness, spiritual joy that they had when they received the Lord. What was that all about? That question really, I hope, to them and to us would poke in the heart. Given what Paul has already said, that they've departed from that. They've changed their tune. And They had this joy in the past. What was that all about? The implication, they don't have it now. What was the blessing you enjoyed back there a year ago, 2 years ago? For I bear you witness that if you could have, they were so happy at the ministry that Paul brought to them that he says, "You would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me." Now, what does that mean? Well, Jesus says if your right eye offends you, pluck it out. It is better for you to go into heaven blind in that eye than it is to go into hell with both eyes. Talking about dealing with sin very rigorously. So the eye is used as a figure of speech here sometimes. God is not telling us to literally mutilate ourselves. He's telling us to deal with sin radically. Now, but in this case, the eye is something of great value. Some people believe that this relates to Paul's physical infirmity, either the infirmity that sent him to Galatia or that one in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Remember the thorn in the flesh? Some people suggest this was a problem with his eyesight, maybe related even to his experience on the road to Damascus. After you see a very bright light in your eyes, it does damage sometimes. And he had to live with that. Maybe it was. It doesn't tell us. But whatever the case, I think what he's saying is, you were so happy to receive me and to receive the gospel and know that you were saved and on your way to heaven, you would have given me your own eyes. Now, how many of you would voluntarily give up your eyes for, if they could be transplanted, how many of you would give up your eyes for somebody else? Or you'd say, friend, just go blind. I like my eyesight. It's very valuable to us. In the Bible, several times it uses the phrase the apple of one's eye, that God guards his people as if they were the apple of his eye, the very valuable part of our being. It's very difficult if you cannot see. And he is saying, you would give me that. Our eyes are very valuable, but thank God it doesn't cost our eyes to be saved. They didn't have to give Paul their eyes or anything else to receive the free gospel. But they obviously had great care for the apostle. They were concerned. He's sick. He's afflicted. He needs help. But he's brought us the gospel message. Glory to God. And they were so thankful for that. But what now? Have you ever heard the phrase, what happened between us? What has happened to us? Maybe a close relationship, a man and a woman. What's happened between us? Verse 16, have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Paul and the Galatians are on the same page. Paul leaves. The Galatians are drawn away. Now Paul says, you've got to come back. He's telling them the truth. He's saying, if anyone preaches any other gospel, let him be accursed. He's telling them the raw truth that they need to hear. It's funny sometimes how in our experience, our best friends can become our worst enemies, in a sense. Have you ever experienced something like that? Somebody that's so dear to you that turns away and actually becomes, as it were, your enemy. Paul was apparently on some of their bad lists. Verse 16 says, have I therefore become your enemy? But notice where the Galatians stand. They are rejecting Paul and his telling of the truth. It sounds to me like Paul's telling them the truth is the occasion by which they're saying, you are now not on our good side. We don't like to hear that. Paul would say, if I could paraphrase him, yep, sometimes the truth hurts. But my job as God's messenger is to call them like I sees them. To say what needs to be said. And if that truth hurts, so be it. But the hurt is meant to help in the long run, not to be hurtful just to be hurtful. It does no good to sugarcoat the situation. As the bulletin says, it's useless to see somebody in a flaming house and not to tell them that they need help, not to help them, not to drag them out of there. To leave the Galatians teetering on the edge of total apostasy would be complete irresponsibility on Paul's part. It would demonstrate that he doesn't really care about the truth and that he doesn't love and have concern for the Galatian believers. It would be an ultimate disaster. Paul loves those people. He wants to speak the truth in love to them so that they are delivered from their wrong ways. How will the Galatians respond? How do you respond when somebody tells you the truth? You don't have the right to tell me that. Or, I don't want to hear it. Get out of my face. That's the response of a fool, my friends. The Proverbs tell us in many places and elsewhere in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, it's the fool that does not receive instruction. It's the fool who would say that, Paul, you are our enemy for telling us the truth. But one who receives correction and instruction is wise. That's a big part of the message here. Don't treat one who tells you the truth as your enemy. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. If somebody has to address you on a serious matter to tell you that you're not correct, you need to receive the rebuke. So where do we stand? Paul's apparently the enemy. The Galatians are in a position now to either take or reject his teaching and be either the fool or the wise one. What about us? Think of that joy and blessing in verse 15. Do you remember that in your salvation? You remember that joy and blessing? Have former friends become enemies because we've told them the truth or they've told us the truth? Do we receive correction or are we stiff-necked? And are we willing to tell people like Paul did the truth, even if it costs us friends? I hope so. That's Galatians 4, 12 to 16. Review Paul's testimony. Review your positive reception of the gospel. Review your response in the face of correction. Review your initial happiness and see where you stand. I trust you find yourself in good standing then with regard to this passage. Very important one. Let's not play the fool, but be wise. Receive that which we need and be able to share with others that which they also need as well. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this message from the Word. We ask for your help that it might be applied in our hearts and worked out in day-to-day life. Lord, thank you for the reminders that the Apostle has given to us through his writing to the Galatians. Lord, help us not to depart from the straight and narrow path, thus demonstrate perhaps that we never were on that path, but help us to stay there, persevere in the faith, keep on going, to be instruments in your hands, used to be changed by you, to be used by you, and we commit our ways to you in that regard. Help each one, I pray, to glean truth, choice truth, from that which we have looked at this morning. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Brother David.